Well, good morning. Let me invite you to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, right there at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses of this chapter together this morning, Matthew 16, verses 1 through 12. One thing to keep in mind as we pick up here, Jesus has just been performing some amazing signs, healing all sorts of people, feeding thousands of people with just a few loaves and fishes. And it's right after these events that we read these words, Matthew 16, beginning in verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, "When it's evening, you say, 'It'll be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It'll be stormy wet today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is God's word given to bless us. Let's seek his blessing on our time in the scriptures this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that with your word you give us promises of what your word is for, of what it does, of what we can expect. And you tell us that all scripture is profitable for us. It's given to teach and reprove and correct and train us in righteousness. And Lord, as we come to a text like this, which we might find a little hard to follow, a little hard to track with, to understand exactly how all of these pieces fit together, I pray that as we spend some time meditating on your word as your people today, that you would help us to see what you want us to see from this passage, that you would help us to hear the message that you have for us, that we would not, like the disciples, be confused or misdirected or distracted, but would instead be able to hear and receive these words as what they really are, not just the words of men about God, but the word of God to men. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you track the statistics, it'll be no surprise to hear that the number of people in America who identify themselves as Christians has been dropping pretty steadily over the last few decades. But even with that, the most recent surveys and things will show that 63% of Americans will identify as Christians. So most people in our country would still take that label and call themselves followers of Christ, people of God in that sense. And yet if you read on into those surveys and you begin to ask people, even those who would identify themselves as Christians, well, what do you believe about Christ? What do you believe about the gospel? Do you believe in these things that the Bible teaches? Do you behave according to these things that the Bible tells you to do? You'll find that there's a big gap oftentimes between the Christianity that people profess and the Christ that we encounter in the Bible. And for those who may have grown up in the church or lived in a time when more people called themselves Christians, and maybe when more people who called themselves Christians tended to accept the teachings of Christianity, that can feel like a very dangerous, scary, uncertain place to be, can it? Where it feels like there's this growing divide between real Christianity and what we see on the ground around us. But of course, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? And this story that we've just read together is actually a wonderful, powerful text to help us see that dynamic of this gap between those who call themselves the people of God, maybe even those who are leaders amongst the people of God, and what Christ actually stands for, what he actually is nothing new. And so I want to invite you with me today to look at this passage maybe with fresh eyes and to try to understand some of the things that may be a little bit cryptic to us on a first reading, and to see how Jesus is giving us this message, not as something to perplex us, but as something to prepare us. He wants us to see that there will always be Pharisees and Sadducees. The dynamic that Jesus faced in his day is the dynamic that we face in our day. And he wants us, therefore, to be on guard against Pharisees and Sadducees in and around us. And we'll unpack what all of that means as we move through this. So let's start by just looking at those first four verses. I want to move through this fairly quickly, if I can, so that we can unpack Jesus' application of these things. But as we read these first four verses, there's a bit of explanation that would be helpful for us. And actually, the first thing we need to just sit on for a moment is just these first few words. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came. Now, you probably didn't perk up when you read that phrase. You think, okay, yeah, I mean, we've seen this before, right? Pharisees are religious leaders, Sadducees are religious leaders, and at different times they kind of come and challenge Jesus. You know, we're used to reading that. But actually, this is a really strange thing to read. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are coming together to Jesus. And the reason that's strange is because while in our mind we might lump them together, well, yeah, they were both leaders of the Jewish community. These were the two main parties who led the people of Israel. On the ground, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were very different from each other. So it's almost like reading, you know, the King James only independent fundamentalist Baptist and the Black Lives Matter ACLU contingent came together to do something. And you'd think, what in the world are they going to do? Like, what do they see eye to eye on? They're so different. Because the Pharisees and Sadducees, while both being part of the people of Israel and both being leaders, represented very different approaches, very different instincts in their religious practice. We're going to unpack this some more in our second point, but let me just try to sketch an outline of how different these groups were. The Pharisees, as we've seen already, we've been talking a little bit in the last couple chapters about what the Pharisees believed and some of the rebukes that Jesus would give to the Pharisees. And at the heart of what Jesus is concerned with is that they are basically legalist and formalist. When they think about what it means to be a good religious person, they're looking at the external things that you do. They kind of fall into this ritualist category, we might say. And so being a faithful part of God's people is all about not eating certain things and observing certain ritual practices and observing things like circumcision and sacrifices. And it's all of those things that you can kind of put on your to-do list and check off that make you a good, godly person. And therefore, an unrighteous person is the person who doesn't do all of the good things that they should be doing. Religion is a matter of behavior. It's a matter of accomplishment. It's a matter of working out righteousness for yourself. That's the Pharisaical instinct. The Sadducees are very different. They were religious leaders, but they were not ritualists. They weren't about legalism and formalism and this careful, close study of the law. In fact, they rejected a number of things that are clearly taught in the Old Testament. Very famously, they rejected the idea of a life after death and of the resurrection. They were ones who were not saying, they saw the future of Israel not being and going back to Moses and being careful to observe that. That was the Pharisaical instinct. The Sadducees' instinct was to say, we live in the modern world and we have to figure out how we can be successful in this modern world. They were the ones who wanted to make peace with the Roman Empire. They were the ones who wanted to accommodate the cultural winds of the day. So if the Pharisees are kind of the legalist and the formalist, the Sadducees might be kind of the skeptics or free thinkers. Spurgeon says, you know, the Pharisees are kind of ritualists, the Sadducees are kind of rationalists. That's the divide here. They're very different approaches, and they are constantly feuding with each other. In fact, in the book of Acts, there's this great scene where Paul is being arrested by the Jewish leaders, and he really skillfully just kind of pits them against each other by saying, brothers, I'm being attacked because I hold the resurrection. And the Pharisees and Sadducees are immediately at each other's throats, right? That was normal behavior for them. This is not normal behavior. For the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the far left and the far right, to come together for something. So what is it that's bringing them together? What is it that's uniting them here? Well, they're both coming to Jesus, and we read here in this first verse, they're coming to test him. Some translations might even say to tempt him. That's the idea. They've been watching Jesus. They've been listening to Jesus. They've seen all of these things that he's done, and yet, amazingly, they are still coming with a posture of suspicion and animosity and antagonism to Christ. Now again, these are the leaders of God's people. And one of the defining marks of the Jewish people was that they were people who were waiting for the Messiah to come. They've been looking for it. In fact, they're supposed to be studying the scriptures so that they know when the Messiah appears. And here he is right in front of him, and they don't see it. In fact, it seems like they don't want to see it. They're testing him, and they say, show us a sign from heaven. Now, Jesus is going to respond strongly to this, isn't he? He's going to rebuke them, and he's going to say in verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Now, that might make us think, oh, well, signs are bad. Right? It might make us think that true faith is a faith that believes despite the evidence. In fact, if you listen to a lot of people talk, that's how they'll define faith. Faith is this leap in the dark. It's faith because I have no reason to believe this at all. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Well, no, not at all. In fact, Jesus has throughout his ministry been doing what? He's been giving signs. He's been performing miracles. He's been teaching. He's been demonstrating his power and authority. He'll even say things like, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And then he'll perform a sign and heal someone in a miraculous way. So why is Jesus rebuking these religious leaders? What's his problem with their approach? Well, the problem is that he's showing that they are not wanting to see the things that are right in front of them. And he begins to make that point by pointing out how attentive they can be with things that they actually care about. In their case, he goes to the weather. Now, in the ancient world, most of us, if it's a rainy day or a sunny day, it's just a matter of, you know, what jacket do you grab kind of thing. But if you're a farmer in the ancient world or you're a sailor in the ancient world, which that would encompass most people in the ancient world, you live and die by the weather. When do you plant? When do you harvest? When can you work in the fields? When can you not? When can you sail? It's very, very important. And people, even without the scientific instruments and knowledge that we had, develop ways of reading the weather. What is the day going to be like? And Jesus kind of runs through a few of those things. And the point he's making is this. You guys will pay a lot of attention and put a lot of effort into piecing together what you think the weather is going to be, but you're completely uninterested in really probing into this central question of who is the Messiah and has the Messiah come. We can be guilty of this as well, right? Most people in our culture are not gripped by the conundrum of what is truth? How do I know what I can believe? How do I know how I should live? Which religion, if any of them, is the one that we should follow, right? These are big questions, basic questions about how you live in this life and what your life is for and what your life will look like after your death. Can you get anything more important than that? And yet, is that what we're talking about every day? Is that what the newspapers write about? Is this what the talk show hosts talk about? Well, no. We talk about things like movies that come and go. We talk about things like the stock market. Some of you may have been paying even more attention to that in the last week or two with some of the news going on. March Madness brackets, right? You know, you're carefully studying what's going to happen. You know, we give a lot of attention to all of these things, and yet when it comes to the most important thing, there's kind of this shrug or this folding of the arms, and well, who really knows? I'm not sure. And that's kind of the posture here. It's not that the Pharisees and Sadducees shouldn't be looking for signs. It's that they should be looking at the signs God has already given. That's Jesus' critique. That's what they've missed. What are some of the signs that they have missed? What should they have seen? Well, the Puritan Matthew Poole, in his commentary, pulls some of these things together. I think this is helpful. He says, you can, says our Savior, observe that all the signs of the Messiah are fulfilled in me. This is what Jesus could say. I was born of a virgin, as was prophesied by Isaiah. In Bethlehem, Judah, as was prophesied by Micah. At a time when the scepter was departed from Judah, and the lawgiver from his feet, as was prophesied by Jacob. That John the Baptist is come in the power and spirit of Elijah to prepare my way before me, as was prophesied by Malachi. That there is one who comes who opens the eyes of the blind and unstops the ears of the deaf and makes the lame to leap as a hart and the tongue of the dumb to sing according to the prophecy of Isaiah. All these are the signs of the time when the Messiah was to come, but these things you cannot discern. God has let all of these things unfold before their eyes, but they don't have eyes to see. And they don't see because they don't want to see. And friends, we can have the same way of thinking. We can either be indifferent to the claims of Christ, to the teachings of Christianity, or we can be antagonistic towards them and act like they need to be proved. Well, again, there can be a right way of pursuing that, a way that wants to get at the answers, a way that wants to listen to what God's Word says. But there's also a way of pursuing that that's not willing or looking to really see. We're looking to see through, to be able to dismiss, to be able to blow off, to come and test God, and to point our finger at the King of Heaven and say, show me a sign from heaven. What we find in the Pharisees and Sadducees are people who would call themselves the people of God, and yet their religion is a Christless one. It's a Christless Christianity. It doesn't want to see or accept what Jesus says about himself. Which is why Jesus says, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Now, what in the world does that mean? He doesn't explain it here, but he's actually used that same phrase earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. And he's wanting to remind these people who were teachers of the law of that prophet of the Old Testament, Jonah, whose story can help us to understand so much about Jesus. We can understand partially by way of contrast, right? Jonah is the reluctant prophet who would rather die than see the good news come to God's enemies. Jesus is the willing prophet who's willing to die himself so that the enemies of God might become the people of God. They're very different. But one of the ways in which there's an echo is in the famous story of Jonah being swallowed by the fish. And that's more than just a good story for Sunday school or something for people to argue about in terms of the historicity of the Bible. It's actually a historical event that God ordained in order to give his people a picture of what the Messiah would one day do. And Jesus is pulling that from that story and saying, there's something coming that's going to be the sign that I really am the Messiah. That just as Jonah went down into the ocean for 3 days, that water that's always the symbol of death and destruction in the Old Testament, so the Son of Man is going to go down into the earth for 3 days to die so that others might live, to die, as it were, so that a resurrection might take place and so that those who are enemies of God, those who are far from God, might be brought near to God. Jesus says, ultimately, if you want to know what I claim to be and who I am, and therefore how you must respond, look to the reality of the resurrection. That is central. Now, we have this scene laid out before us, and it ends by saying, so he left them and departed. And the question emerges for those of us who are followers of God, kind of listening in on this conversation, what does Jesus want us to do with this? How does Jesus apply this to his disciples? And how does this apply to us? We said at the beginning that this story is in many ways an echo or a picture of the dynamic we face today as Christians in America. But where exactly are the connections, you might be wondering? Well, let's walk through that together as we look at this second scene, verses 5 through 12. We've seen what the Pharisees and Sadducees represented, that there's a persistent temptation there. And the way that Jesus applies that to his disciples, the way that he applies it to us, is this. He says, we must always be on guard against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In fact, the way he puts it is this in verse 6. Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, we're going to unpack why he uses that term leaven. But at first, his disciples have no idea what he's talking about. They miss what he means, and it's not until verse 12 that they begin to get it. We read there, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the application is this. There is false teaching that we as God's people must watch and beware about. So the question is, well, what is the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? What is it exactly that they believed? And how is that something that could impact or influence those of us who are Christians, who want to not just call ourselves Christians on a survey, but want to believe and behave in a way that's consistent with what Christ actually says about himself and his people? Well, here it can be helpful to dig a bit deeper into what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were all about. I've kind of described a bit of it already, right? The Pharisees are the legalists, the Sadducees are the skeptics. They're very different in their approach. And yet, notice that Jesus puts them right in the same category. Pharisees and the Sadducees, their teaching, be on guard against that. Well, how can he do that? They're very different. They have different instincts, different ideas. They want to see different things. They're fighting with each other. And yet we're learning something really important here. That opposition to Christ, though it can take many forms, will ultimately end in the same place. And ultimately, at a root level, arises from the same place. Where does it end? Well, it's marked fundamentally by an opposition to Jesus. A belief that Christ is not what is really needed. Both the Pharisees and Sadducees should have been looking for a Messiah, but when he was there, they go, it's not the Messiah that I want. And so they reject him. And they reject him because they don't think he is enough in himself. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, they're kind of excited. He might do what we want done. But then as they look at his mission, they see his mission's not their mission. And so they're out. They don't want to be part of his community. They don't want to be part of his followers. And they come at that from different angles, but it's ending in the same place. In a rejection of Jesus, a denial of the sufficiency of Christ, a Christless Christianity. Now, how do they get there? This can be helpful for us because, again, what Jesus is telling us is this instinct, the tendency, the temptation that the Pharisees had is something that you will face probably at some point. And the temptation, the tendency that the Sadducees have likewise is something that you will face at some point. Our application is watch and beware. So how could these things pop up for us? Well, when you strip away all of the first century aspects of this, right, circumcision and animal sacrifices and ritual watchings, those aren't things that you see as you walk down the streets today, are they? And yet, the basic Pharisaical instinct is all around us. Because what the Pharisees are doing with all of those things is trying to add something to Christ. When they look at Jesus, that's one of their kind of sticking points and critiques. That Jesus isn't going far enough. He isn't demanding enough. He isn't expecting enough. Surely to be a really religious person, to be a really good person, to be a really righteous person, it has to be more than just following Christ. There have to be all of these external expressions of those things. Those must be the mark of orthodoxy, the mark of authenticity. Now, in their day, we've seen some of what that looked like, things like circumcision and ritual sacrifices and so forth. They express themselves differently today, but they're still around. Maybe you've known people who will stress political affiliation as kind of the mark of if you're in or out of the kingdom of God, or if you're involved in education. The form of education or the curriculum choices, that becomes the mark. Or the translation of the Bible that you use. Or pick any number of areas where we, sometimes as God's people, can functionally deny the category of Christian liberty. There's no such thing. There are simply expected behaviors of how you dress and how you speak and all the things that you do, and that's the mark of Christianity. And that can happen in two ways. Sometimes by putting in place standards that the Bible doesn't, when we're literally adding to the Word of God. That's what Jesus was critiquing the Pharisees of back in chapter 12. He said, you are teaching as traditions of men, you're teaching traditions of men as if they are commandments of God. We can all be tempted to do that. The other way this can happen is not only by adding extra biblical things, but by misusing biblical things. The Bible does tell us certain things that we should do. It does talk about certain external ways that our Christianity should be expressed. But that's always categorized as the fruit of Christianity, not the root of Christianity. Pharisaism constantly gets that wrong. It doesn't say, I go to church because I'm a believer in Jesus, because I love and follow God, because I've been made right with God. No, it says, I have been made right with God because I go to church. It's not that the music I listen to or the words that I use or the things that I love or the things that I'm drawn to transforms and changes as God's Spirit has entered into my life, but rather that God's Spirit should enter into my life because look at all of the improvements that I've made in myself. All of the practices that I have either abandoned or adopted. It's just an external thing. Well, that's not just a first century phenomenon, is it? It's something that we see not just around us, but inside us as well, as we've talked about in some of our recent messages. But he adds here, not just the Pharisees, but the Sadducees. Again, in one sense, a very different instinct. In another sense, the exact same response. They are also dissatisfied with Christ. They are also embracing and adopting a kind of Christless Christianity. The Pharisees think Christ is not enough, and so they want to add to Christ. The Sadducees want to take away from Christ. And friends, we see this all around us in the church, broadly conceived. People in America, again, who would call themselves Christians, and yet when you ask them, do you believe what the Bible teaches? You'll find often the majority of them will deny things that are clearly taught in the Bible. They say, yes, I like something about the church. I think spirituality is good. Religion maybe is good. But I'm not going to hold to all of these things that the Bible talks about, or maybe even that Christ talks about. And so people will deny things like the exclusivity of the gospel. It's not the way, the truth, the life. It's a way, a truth, a way of life. There'll be a denial of basic things like the creation order and what that means for how we understand gender, how we understand what marriage is, what marriage is for. There can be a denial of biblical morality in all sorts of ways. Whether it's an antagonism to life in promoting something like abortion, or an antagonism to life in the abuse of creation, failing to be stewards as God calls and commands us to, as those made in His image, or an apathy about injustice. We know there's terrible things happening, but we just can't be moved to care. Or an embracing of unbiblical sexual behaviors, the practice of cohabitation, things that have become so common. They're very normal in our day, and yet they are foreign to the teaching of the Bible. And the temptation can be to kind of shrug at these things. We live in a permissive age. We live in a context where every time a new survey comes out, there are fewer and fewer people identifying themselves as Christians. And so the thought of going to those who do call themselves Christians and challenging them in their belief or behavior becomes less attractive. We begin to feel small and powerless, and it can be easy to kind of say, well, maybe we shouldn't be too hung up on these things. Maybe we shouldn't be too worried about these things. I mean, aren't there good people on all sides? But Jesus' words to us are these: watch and beware. Have your eyes open. See what's going on. The Pharisees and Sadducees couldn't see. They didn't want to see the spiritual dynamics at play. Jesus does not want his disciples to be in that boat. He doesn't want them to make the same mistake. He doesn't want us to make that same mistake. The Bible is constantly calling us as believers to be watchful, to be intentional, to see and to understand the pressures, the tendencies, the temptations that we face. This is why, as Christians, it is very important to be engaged with the ideas and the issues of our day. Now, some of you may have grown up in circles where that was a big emphasis, maybe even the emphasis, where the posture of Christianity was always kind of one of critique, one of concern. It's always dangerous. It's always terrible. The world is about to end, and there's something in you that kind of withdraws from that. Well, we can misuse all sorts of things. The Bible teaches us that the world is fallen, but that it's always been fallen, and it will continue to be fallen until Christ comes again. So in that sense, yes, the sky is always falling, and yet it will never fall until Christ comes in the skies on the last day. So there's a realism to our life, but a fundamental optimism and trust as well. If we get the balance wrong, we can distort things. But the answer to one abuse or overcorrection is not to overcorrect in the other way and to pretend as if everything is fine in the culture, everything is fine in the church. We shouldn't be challenging false teaching or pointing out ideas, maybe even subtle ideas that work their way into our thinking and our behavior and our approach. And I think maybe as young people especially, some of you may have felt that pull to say, you know, older people are always just so worried and anxious and fearful. Come on, it's not that bad. Well, Jesus' words, the Jesus of love and peace and gentleness and all of these things, is also the Jesus who presses in on his disciples this message: watch and beware, because there are really dangerous things. And he helps us to understand the danger by using this word leaven. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the disciples are totally confused by this. They don't get what he's talking about, and they think he's talking about yeast that you put into bread to make it rise. And they get caught up in this discussion, and Jesus has to pull them back in. But what they should have understood was this. This idea of leaven is something that's small, but it grows. It works its way through the loaf, right? Jesus had used this same imagery of what the gospel will ultimately do. That it's part of the world, and it's hidden, and it's subtle, and it's small at first, and yet ultimately it will permeate the whole. Well, in the same way that the gospel can work, so too does Satan in working against the gospel. Here's how the church father Jerome explained this. He said, leaven has this power that, if mixed with flour, that which seems small would grow into something larger and draw to its own essence the whole loaf. So too with heretical doctrine. If it tosses even a tiny spark into your heart, in a short time, a huge flame grows beneath and draws to itself a person's entire substance. Kind of a frightening image. It should be. Because Jesus is saying this is often how compromise happens. It's not necessarily that one day you're saying there is a God and the next day you say there is no God. Sometimes that's the case. But more often it's the leaven. It's the shifting understanding of where our identity comes from, or what it is that God actually wants from us, or how much you can trust the Bible. It's these little ideas, these little compromises, these little shifts that can push us radically off course, that can be like leaven that works its way to everything else until what you were left with is unrecognizable from what you started with. The Pharisees and the Sadducees did not begin in opposition to Christ. They began to point people to the Messiah. And yet by the time the Messiah came, they wanted nothing to do with him. Jesus is warning us that that same dynamic, that same story could play out for us as well. That we are capable of being led astray. And so we're called to guard against it. So as we close here, how does Jesus teach us to guard against this leaven, this false teaching? Well, there's three things that Jesus reminds us of in his response to the disciples. First, he reminds the disciples that false teaching is real, right? That's what we've just been talking about. I won't add a lot more to this, but he's saying that this approach of the Pharisees and Sadducees is something you should always be watching for because it's a constant temptation to either add to Christ or take away from Christ, to adopt a form of religion that looks polished and clean and neat and tidy, but is actually Christless. It's empty. It's opposed to God, not submitting to him. Secondly, though, he warns them that their lack of faith can distract them from the importance of this task. I think that's why we get this kind of almost funny, comical back and forth where the disciples are worried about bread. And the irony of this, too, is that they're leaving from Jesus having just fed thousands of people with the bread that was there. And that's the second time this has happened in just a chapter or two. It's almost like they're getting worried about the fact that they don't have bread. Where's it going to come from? And they're caught up in all these anxious things. They're kind of tied to the immediate problem, and they can't lift up their eyes to the heavens to see the signs of the time as well. The Pharisees and Sadducees have missed it. So have the disciples. Spurgeon kind of draws out the absurdity of how the disciples respond to this when he says, you know, did they imagine that he was forbidding their borrowing leaven from the Pharisees when they began to make a batch of bread? How could they have found any meaning in the literal sense of leaven as applied to Sadducees? And here's Spurgeon's answer. Why could they make such an obvious mistake? Well, it's because they were earthbound by anxiety, or they could not have blundered so foolishly. That's a great phrase. A lot of our anxiety, a lot of our worry comes from that dynamic. We're earthbound by our anxiety. Your eyes are kind of down at your feet and you're not taking in what's around you. When a number of hungry men are together, is it not very natural that they should look at everything with hungry eyes? Yes, it is natural, and it's not natural to men to be spiritual. We need to pray that we may not reason among ourselves after the same groveling fashion when we come into a little need. And this is actually pointing out one of the things that often keeps us from watching and being aware about these things. We just are busy with other things. We're caught up in other things. And if it's true that one perverted form of Christianity can be to treat it as only a matter of the clash of ideas, that's one anemic form of Christianity. Christianity is more than that. It's meant to be lived out and played out. It's meant to be shown in love and mission and all of these things, absolutely. But another anemic form is to ignore these things or to downplay them, to think that doctrine doesn't matter, to think that discernment is not needed, to think that there's no real conflict between the church and the culture or the world. That is an unbiblical way of thinking. And Jesus is reminding us of that. Because ultimately what this is about is not just getting the right answers on the theological test so that you can get your way into heaven. Well, that's actually the Pharisees' approach. That's not what Jesus is calling them to. His critique is so strong because what the Pharisees and Sadducees are doing in their different ways is to push Jesus out of the picture altogether. And Jesus loves his people too much. He is jealous enough for his people in the right way to let that happen. And so what he's calling us to here is this, not just to a greater theological precision, although that is something that he is commanding, not just to an exercise of cultural discernment and exegesis, although there's applications there. What he's calling us to ultimately is to be fixed on and focused on Christ. And that's the third thing he's reminding us of. When he rebukes the disciples, he points them back to his faithfulness, to the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, to remembering his abundant provision for them. And he's saying, don't lose sight of me. With this false teaching coming in, with the daily distractions pulling you away, the end result of all of those things, as different as they look, are all the same. You end up trying to be a religious person on your own terms, without any relationship with Christ on his terms. And that's the great loss. That's what will ultimately be condemned. That's what should make us fearful, is that we could come to the end of our days and Christ could say, depart from me, I never knew you. Those are not words I want anyone here to ever have to hear. And so the call of Christ is ultimately a call to Christ. It's a call to abandon and to beware of this Christless Christianity. And it's a call to embrace Christ as all that we need, to believe that he is enough and that he is God for us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word and for the way in which you do wake us up. You tell us to beware. You tell us to watch. We are sleepy people naturally. We want to drift along. We want to coast. We want what's comfortable. We want what's easy. We don't want to have to draw lines or maintain boundaries or stick close to you. We want to do our own things. We want you to serve us rather than us to serve you. But we thank you that you love us too much to leave us in that place. That you do teach us, that you do correct us, that you do call us to yourself. And I pray now, God, for any who may not know you, that they would see you holding yourself before them as the sufficiency that they lack. Help us to repent of our works righteousness that wants to add to Christ or take away from Christ, to redefine and remake Jesus in our own image. Let us instead, Lord, be content to take you as you are, to see that you're enough, and to see that you're all we need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.